Christ, didn't we? The love of God come down to us like a mighty flood. Let's pause and pray and thank God for His love for us. Lord, this world, for all its talk of love, and though it may understand love to an extent, to a degree, yet there is an absence of the kind of love that we truly need, evidenced by how we treat each other, evidenced by how selfish that we can be, evidenced by the trouble that is in the world. But Lord, Your love has come down 2,000 years ago. The story began before that, but it was manifested in a special way, in really the pinnacle way, in sending Your Son Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. So we celebrate the great hope we have in Christ and the great love with which You have loved us. Thank You. Praise You. And I pray that there will be someone in this room, maybe who has never truly loved You before, that they will sense and see Your love for you, receive it by faith, and love You back. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Luke. We will be studying all of our Advent messages will be coming from Luke, is what I'm trying to say, if I can get it out. Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2 this year. Luke chapter 1, and we looked at Luke 1 last week, of course, and the previous section. And today we're looking at verses 39 through 56. The title of this sermon this morning for Advent is Salvation That Flips the Script. Salvation That Flips the Script. Presuppositions. Big word. We all do it. Presuppositions. We all have them. Many of our presuppositions are accurate, and they're true, but many of them are not. And many of our presuppositions that are accurate and true can actually lead us to wrong conclusions sometimes. But first off, I don't want to presuppose that everyone knows what a presupposition is. So what is a presupposition? A presupposition is a belief about someone or something that we have based mostly on personal experience that may or may not be supported in current reality. We're not saying it's not true. We're not saying it is true. We're saying it's a supposition. It's things that we assume to be true that may or may not be. Often they are. Often they're not. You say, what about an example? I'll give you one. For example, if you walk into a coffee shop you have never been to before, I mean, never been to this coffee shop ever in your life, you would presuppose that the main thing on the menu would be coffee. Various selections of coffee, even. Coffee that comes in different flavors, different sizes, different prices. Take out a loan for some of these coffees. And nowadays, different temperatures, because some of us like the iced coffees. Now, I confess, I do like one in the summertime when it's hot. But iced coffee, really? Beyond that? Anyway. Amen. Amen, somebody said. But if you walk into a burger joint, you would presuppose that the main thing on the menu would be what? Hamburgers. Burgers. And in both these cases, your presuppositions are correct. Mainly coffee at the coffee shop, mainly hamburgers at the burger shack or what have you. But if you have a friend, let's give another situation. You have a friend, hopefully you've got one, at least one, and they've invited you out for coffee. And they said, hey, I'm going to pick you up. I'll take you for coffee today. I want to carry you to get coffee. Where might you presuppose that he would take you? Well, maybe a Dunkin' Donuts or Starbucks, or maybe my local favorite nowadays is split bean. Maybe that's where you would go. Now, if you presuppose these potential places in your mind, you would be wrong, at least in this case. Why? Because your friend decides to take you to McDonald's. After all, McDonald's serves burgers, but they also have coffee. You see how our presuppositions, they can be correct, but they also can lead us astray sometimes. When we don't have all the information, or we've misunderstood something, or we haven't listened well, or whatever the case may be. So when it comes to the Bible, this is God's revelation. God has spoken. He has given us His word. He has revealed Himself to us. When it comes to this revelation about Himself, our presuppositions about the truth and how the world works and operates is constantly being confronted by the Bible. Because we assume a lot of things. We assume a lot about other people. We assume a lot of things about businesses and governments and education systems and you name it. The Bible is constantly correcting us about our presuppositions. Now, it will affirm the ones that we got correct, right? Sure. But it's always, always confronting us where we get it wrong. God must persistently and consistently flip the script. And that's what the Bible does over and over and over again. And when it comes to salvation, God's salvation is one that overturns the presuppositions of mankind and the world and the philosophies and the religions and the worldviews. God must persistently flip the script so that we see what His salvation really is like. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is a major, it is the major, it is the one and only, really, flipping of the script. And don't you dare to try to flip it back, right? Look at Luke 1. It's all 1 and went with 11, right? Luke 1, 39 through 56. Continuing the Christmas story. This is God's word. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. Gymnastics going on in there. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Amen. This ends our reading of God's holy word. May He open your eyes and ears to hear and to see these truths today. Amen. So Luke begins the story by saying, verse 39 through 40, "In those days, she's gotten a message from angel Gabriel about the coming of Messiah, but also she found out about Elizabeth, right? And that she was giving birth to a child too. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth." Now, this didn't happen immediately, most likely, but it didn't happen too long afterwards. Because we know she stays with her about 3 months, and we already know that Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. So, couldn't have been too much of a delay, but she went with haste. She's going with excitement. Why is she so excited? Well, same reason you would be. Same reason you were when you first got saved. You were excited about what God had done in your life, and Mary's excited about the message she's received, not only for herself, but hearing that Elizabeth is pregnant. She wants to go. She wants to see it for herself and lay eyes on this pregnant woman who was once barren, right? Verse 41, "And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb." And we'll say a little more about this in a moment, mainly right here, though. Just go ahead and get it out of the way. The baby in her womb leaped. I love ultrasounds. You see, before, you ladies were selfish. You moms were selfish. You kept all that energy and craziness going on there to yourself. and you couldn't help it. That's just the way it was. But I mean, you got to feel the leaps. Now, at least the husband, we get to see the leaps too. We get to at least see it, and we can touch and feel, but we get to see it. It's amazing. There's life in the womb from conception. So therefore, away with the absurd and the wicked belief that abortion is not murder. Away with it. And away with the evil belief that God is somehow disinterested in that, the rightness or wrongness of it, or, God forbid, that He actually would approve of it. Away with these evils. Advocates of abortion are enslaved to their sin the same way that you and I were enslaved to our particular sins, whatever they were before we came to Jesus. They're enslaved to their sin. They are under the wrath of God. And if you are an advocate of abortion, I call on you to repent of your sin, that sin and all your sin, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ before you die and go to hell, because Christ died for our sins, that you may have life, so that babies may have life, so that all may come to Christ and believe. Luke then tells Elizabeth, verse 41, he tells us that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is particularly important. If you've read Luke's gospel much, you will find out very quickly, Luke emphasizes lots of things, but especially two things. He emphasizes the conversations Jesus had with women and the role of women in the gospel stories. Interesting how he does that. And the second thing you'll notice is he talks about the Holy Spirit a lot. A lot. The Holy Spirit, he's got a more developed theology of the Holy Spirit in a sense, because the Holy Spirit chose for him to be the one to have that. But nonetheless, the Holy Spirit filled her. Verse 42 and 43, blessed are you among women. She's speaking from the Spirit here. Holy Spirit, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Notice that though she is filled with the Spirit, she's not like some of these quacks out there that they say they're filled with the Spirit. I'm Spirit filled. And they sit there and talk about themselves, and all this arrogance just comes out of their mouths. Notice what she's saying. She's not magnifying herself. She's magnifying who? The Lord God Almighty. You see the difference there? So beware of these jokers on TV and such. They're Spirit filled, Spirit filled, Spirit filled. And all they do is talk about themselves. And by the way, send me some money, right? That's what they always say. Something. There's a problem with these false teachers, and that's part of the problem. This is what a woman or a man sounds like who is filled with the Spirit of God. They magnify God, not themselves, and not another mortal person. Now, Elizabeth is acknowledging the superiority of Mary's blessing. They both got blessed. Can you imagine being the mom giving birth to John the Baptist? That's pretty amazing. But she acknowledges, you've got the greater blessing, Mary, and you've got the greater child too. Both of these things are being acknowledged by her. The miracle of this moment, the miracle of all that's happening, is highlighted in verse 44 by her, Elizabeth. For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. The baby is alive. The baby is a human being. The baby is jumping for joy. The angel's message to Zechariah has come true. Do you remember back in Luke chapter 1, verse 15? We didn't cover these verses last week. But the angel comes to Zechariah and says, this child that your wife is going to have is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Starting when? From the womb. And so this is being fulfilled. He has the Holy Spirit. There's action. There's leaping of evidence of this more than just physical life. There's something else going on here. So Elizabeth, verse 45, she ends her doxology, this breakout of praise, with just more declarations of blessing. Not a blessing, you know, look at me. Hey, look at how spiritual I am. No, she says, 45, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. So Elizabeth has her moments of doxology, of praise to God. And now Mary is going to take her turn. Now she's going to break out in a doxology, in a praise of the Lord. And we call this, and it's the majority of the text we read was this Mary's song. They call it Mary's song. We call it that, or psalm, if you'd rather. And this has been titled the Magnificat. And the reason why is in the Latin text, the Latin translation of the Greek, the first word in the Latin is Magnificat. So it was named after that. Okay. And so this song teaches us primarily about the greatness of God. I couldn't force the text to be about the love of God, the love candle, because then I'll be forcing the text. But there's no doubt that God's love is all over the place here, right? But it's primarily about the greatness of God. Number one, two main points this morning. Quite a few subpoints, but two main points. Real simple. God has done great things. God has done great things. That's what Mary says. Verse 46, she repeated, this is the repetition of the whole song, really. 46, my soul magnifies, there's the word, magnificent in the Latin, magnifies the Lord. The Greek is mega luno, right? So here in English, mega, we get our, mega luno, magnify, great, big praise of God. It means to exalt someone or something that is deserving of it. Not to put them up on a pedestal unnecessarily, but because they really deserve it. Christ is magnified. Now, it's interesting, and I wish we had time to look into this more. Mary's song, if you were to examine it side by side with Hannah's song in 1 Samuel, where she's going to give birth to Samuel, you know, she was barren and the Lord blessed her with Samuel. The songs are very similar in structure and content to an extent, but structure. Now, you can't just lay them over top of each other, but there's a lot of similarities. I encourage you to look into that. There's no doubt in my mind that by the Holy Spirit's leading, Mary knows exactly what she's saying in connection to Hannah's song. Mary's song is also filled with lots of Old Testament, either half quotations or allusions to Old Testament scriptures. The Psalms in particular. They're all over the place. Too many to really go into in the sermon because we don't want to keep you here that long, right? And so, don't say amen. Mary adds, "In my spirit," verse 47 through 48, "And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." Now, last week we said this, and we're going to say it again. Not because we're mad or anything, but because we just want to preach the truth. Away with the Roman Catholic teaching, heresy, that says that Mary was a sinless human being. This text, she very clearly is giving praise to God, who alone is worthy of praise. And in it, she says, she rejoices in God, my Savior. That is not the way a sinless person. You don't need a Savior if you're sinless. You wouldn't call God that. You say God, the Savior, for all y'all sinners out there. But you wouldn't say my Savior. She needed a Savior just like you and me. She goes on to say, because he has looked upon my humble, what, estate? It means I'm nothing. I'm nobody. I have no righteousness of my own. If you have your own righteousness, then that's not a humble estate. That is just an estate. Not proud, she's a humble estate person. Now, she is right. She is right to go on to say, though, all generations will call her blessed. And that's usually the rebuttal oftentimes from the Roman Catholics is, well, I mean, the text says she's blessed among women. And we don't knock that. Of course she's blessed among women. She bore the Christ child. Of course she is. But this in no way validates the kind of worship and honor, they would prefer us to say, but worship that she is offered by millions of people every day. Jesus himself warned about this. You know why? Because he knew it was going to happen. Jesus warned about the idolatry of worshiping Mary. Look at Luke 11, 27, just later on in the same gospel, Luke 11, 27 through 28. Jesus is out preaching. And this is going to sound so spiritual at first, but Jesus is going to knock the knees out from under this woman. Not because he's mad at her, because he just wants the truth to be known. As Jesus said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, Mary, and the breast at which you nursed." Verse 28, Jesus says, "You know, you're right." No, he doesn't say that. He says, 28, but he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." That's what's most important. Truth is most important. Obedience is important. Mary's song is, as you might guess, a very poetic writing. It has poetic structure in the Greek, and won't bore you with all of that. And I don't even understand all that myself. I'm not really a poetry buff, but it's poetic. And it's not coincidental, because you do this when you write poetry. If you write poetry, you know that you want to put certain things at certain points in the poem to highlight those. Oftentimes at the very front, the very end, or right in the middle, something like that. OK, so right in the middle of this song, verse 51, she says this, 51. "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts." This is vital to the entirety of this, the Magnificat, this entire psalm. This song is praising God for the great things He has done, the strong arm, the strength of His arm, the fact that He scattered the proud. Specifically, it magnifies how God has flipped the script in regards to who's strong and who's not, who's proud and who's humble and things like that. By flipping the script, just to clarify again, here's what I mean. God has intervened by turning the world's common way of thinking upside down. If God had not intervened with the gospel, we would keep thinking that we need to be good enough, that we need works. You got to be a good person. You got to have religious thing. You got to be a moral person. Or on the other hand, some people would keep living like, well, there's no God anyway, so I'll just be an atheist. We would continue to have this common way of thinking. But God comes in, He flips that on its head. He exposes our presuppositions that are false and faulty. And the fact that God has done great things itself is a flipping of the script. Because there are people in our world that go, and the Psalms talk about it, where's your God? Where is your God? So that is the fact that God has even come into the world in Christ and done a mighty great thing is itself a flipping of the scripts for the people to go, there ain't no God. Or they turn God into something He's really not. He's not really. Well, there is a God, but He's not that capable. He's not that sovereign. God's sovereign, but those are the people you got to watch out for. And you might be one of them. I'm telling you, be careful about adding a but on the end of God's sovereign. But God is sovereign. He's the King. You don't mess with the King. So we're talking about flipping the scripts. When Mary sings in verse 49, "For He who is mighty has done great things for me," she's not just talking about the past or the present or the future. She's talking about everything. This is an all-encompassing time phrase. God has done, He has done great things. He's doing great things. And if you read the Gospels, Christ is about to do great things. And just because Christ is ascended to the Father by the Holy Spirit, God is still doing great things. And one day in the future, He's going to come back and do great things. Mary then gives two examples of God's great deeds that really, what I'm calling, flip the script. They turn our presuppositions upside down. They throw them in the depths of the water and they drown them away and they bring the truth to the surface. Number one, these are subpoints. Number one, the humble are exalted and the, quote, exalted are humbled. The humble are exalted and the exalted are humbled. We see this in verses 51 through 52. We've read part of it. Let's read it again. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. The spiritually proud person believes he is morally superior to other people. And by the way, that's what sin does to us all. It's why it's all pride. Pride makes you think you're superior to other people. You're smarter than them. You're wiser than them. You're more talented than them. I've done some bad stuff, but not as bad as that kind of stuff. The spiritually proud person thinks they're morally superior to others. And this moral superiority can be expressed in all kinds of ways. And we tend to go, yeah, I may be proud here, but not like that. But the problem is, if it's pride, it's pride, and that's a problem. Here's some examples of some areas pride will be manifested. It will be manifested in economics, our understanding of possessions and money. It will be expressed in politics, how we believe the world ought to operate when in the government sense. It can be expressed in our intellect, in our academics, our education. We'll take pride in these things. It can take shape in religious form, in through our religious ceremonies. All these things are ways that we can become very smitten with ourselves. Very smug. And Christ has come to knock the smugness out of us, to flip it upside down and to sink it to the depths of the sea. Because the reality is, that's what pride does. You will be humbled by God in a way that you don't want to be humbled by God when we are full of pride. Christ has come to erase the smugness from us. Listen to what Jesus goes on to say in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. Matthew 23, 11 and 12. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. This is what I mean by flipping of the script. This is what I mean by God taking our presuppositions and turning them upside down. We think, I mean, think about it. I mean, even as Christians, we think the same thing. Even among our own circles. Well, that local church pastor of that smaller church, he's a great Christian. That guy on the internet, that guy with that ministry, that guy at that mega church, that's a great man, right? We do that even here. But even as Christians outside of the church, we're like, well, I mean, I know there's some great football players, but that guy, he's really great. I mean, woo, you know, we think greatness is the epitome of greatness, when in reality, the Bible's definition of what is great and what is not is very different. The humble are exalted, while the exalted will be humbled by God. Number two, sub point, the poor are made rich, and the, quote, rich are made poor. We see this in verse 53. It's closely related to the idea of pride, humility and pride, because possession, richness, poorness goes, and there's a similarity, and they're intentionally so with Jesus. Verse 53, with the scriptures. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Now, there is a partial fulfillment of this in the ministry of Jesus Christ in his time, when he would go around that part, you know, Israel, Judah, and all that area, and he would preach and he would heal people. He would feed the hungry. You remember feeding of the 5,000? So he literally, physically fed people. The problem with us then saying, well, see, that's what the gospel is about, is feeding, is a social gospel. It's feeding people, it's helping the poor, it's giving them money, whatever the case. But the problem with that is, for all the people Jesus did feed, literally, there were tens of thousands of people who never got a bite of food because of the ministry of Jesus. Now, why is that? Because the primary goal of the ministry of Jesus was not a social one. The primary goal of the feeding of the 5,000 was not just to feed the bellies. Yes, he had compassion on them. Yes, of course. We teach that. We believe that. We follow his example in being kind and helping people. But there's a deeper lesson to the feeding of the 5,000. And that is that Jesus Christ is the bread of life, the bread of heaven, come down to earth so that we may feed our souls on the nourishment of the body of Christ, the body and blood. John, when he talks there in John, was it 6? Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part in me. If we're going to think that's literal, we're off the rails again. It's a spiritual. You don't have to look any further than the Sermon on the Mount to see that the gospel is primarily concerned about meeting spiritual needs rather than the everyday social needs of humanity. One of the biggest errors that we can make is read the Sermon on the Mount and say, well, this applies to earthly life, physical life, and we need to carry it out as such. No, the lesson is spiritual. Look at Luke 6, 20 through 26. I'm going to read this whole section, mostly without comment, hopefully. Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." Spiritual. "For so their fathers did to the prophets, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." God the Father sent Jesus the Son into the world to be the Savior who flips the script upside down. He takes our thinking from merely social to spiritual. The Jews themselves, they were thinking socially, politically. Christ will come and debunk the local the Roman authorities. That's what he's coming to do. The socioeconomic fabric will be changed. And instead, it was the spiritual that Christ came to do the first time. All the rest won't fully, completely happen until when? The second coming. Now, the proud and the spiritually poor are essentially the same person. Because the proud person is the spiritual beggar. who has no fear of God. So the proud person has no fear of God, and the spiritually hungry person, spiritually poor person, has no hunger for God. The spiritually proud and the spiritually poor, therefore, have no fear of God, and they have no hunger in their belly for God. But one thing's for certain, Mary tells us in verse 50. Those who fear the Lord will receive mercy. They will be exalted and they will be made rich. But those who do not receive the Lord, do not fear the Lord, will receive judgment. They will be humbled and they will be debased and impoverished spiritually. Look at verse 50. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. This isn't just a one-off. Well, that was just an Old Testament thing, that whole fearing God stuff. No, from generation to generation to generation, it is those who fear God who will receive mercy. You say, well, I don't like the idea of the fear of God. Then you don't understand the fear of God. When we say fear of God, when we fear, the idea is fear of God is not shrinking back and running away. I'm out of here, God. I can't take it. I'm afraid of you. That's not what we're saying. The fear of God, from the Christian's understanding, from the Bible, is submitting to God. It is, fearing God is to submit to him as your authority, as your father, as your creator, and to obey him out of love and reverence, ultimately out of faith, because we believe. And when we fear God this way, you know what will happen? Our deepest fears in other areas of our life will begin to, not, you know, it takes time, but they'll begin to be swallowed up as we realize that God is mightier than our mightiest fears. You see, the source of defeating fear and anxiety and depression is not to run from God, but to run to him, to be embraced by him, and find out that when we have a proper fear of him, all this other just gets absorbed by an awareness of the supremacy of the greatness of God. God is great. Number two, God has done great things. God has done great things because he is a great God. He is a great God. That's what Mary says. So she talks this much of this time about the greatness of God. He has done great things. So therefore, the reason why he's great is he's done great things is because he is a great God. And she goes into detail about at least four. There's probably more, but four attributes of God that magnify his great character. Number one, these are subpoints. There's four of them. Number one, she calls him the Mighty One. We see it in verse 49 and verse 51. She says he is the Mighty One. This is the overall theme of the whole song. It's one of the most beautiful pictures, one of the most beautiful pictures, rather, in the Old Testament of the idea that God is a mighty one is in Zephaniah. And I think Mary, if she's not partially quoting, she's at least alluding to Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one to save, or who will save. You will rejoice. Oh, he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. God is he does mighty things because he is mighty. That's the base reason. Number two, he has done great things because he is holy. He is the Holy One. Verse 49 is where she says, holy is his name. The idea of holy means God is completely separate. We tend to think, well, that means he's pure. He has no sin and he's pure. That's true. That's true. But don't limit the understanding of holiness just to that. Holiness is this set apartness in every facet. God is great, magnificent, mighty, all-knowing, all-loving, all these things. And he's those things purely and perfectly without sin. He's holy. There is no one like him. Number three, she says that he is the merciful one. She just talks about God's mercy in verse 50 and in verse 54. Verse 54, look at it. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. God's mercy is him withholding from his people what they deserve. His people. You and I, though we are his people, we actually deserve his judgments. But mercy is him withholding that. We know that grace is then him giving what we don't deserve, which is forgiveness. God in Christ remembered His mercy. He remembered it. When did the mercy, when was the first time? Really, Genesis 3:15 was a declaration of the mercy of God, as there would be a child that would come that would crush the head of the serpent. But then we don't really, really fully see it more clearly until Abraham. The promised Abraham. And we know that we're on track because that's where Mary goes in the text, isn't it? In just a few minutes under the next section. God remembered His mercy by sending Christ to save His people from their sins. And who are His people? Israel. Mary says it. He remembered His mercies for the sake of Israel. But is He talking about all of Israel? Every single last person of Israel? No, He's talking about spiritual Israel. God always has a remnant. Those who are set apart. Those who are chosen by grace. Spiritual Israel is who she has in mind. It is spiritual Israel that makes up the church, the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints, all one people. Jesus says, I came. There's not two flocks. There's one flock. I came so that they would all be one flock, one set of sheep. The church of Jesus Christ has been shown mercy. Number four, she calls God the faithful one. Verse 55, it's toward the end. She begins to recollect and remember God's faithfulness. 55, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring. The gospel was announced to Abraham, and God's faithfulness to Abraham and the promises He made have been fulfilled in Jesus. And the New Testament comes along and keeps reiterating, keeps repeating the promises to Abraham are fulfilled. He's faithful. He has done great things because He is all these things. Sometimes we like to try to, if we're not careful, we'll divide God up into who He is and what He's done. And that helps for organization purposes to think through it. But if you're not careful, we always got to bring those back together. Because the reason God has done what He's done is who He is. And those go together. Well, let me end this way. I don't want any presuppositions about anyone listening to this sermon to be left to chance. We don't believe in chance, but left to whatever. I don't want there to be any presuppositions. As a pastor, as a preacher, it's easy. It's very easy to assume the audience knows what I'm talking about, right? It's easy for me to assume that most everyone here is a Christian, first and foremost. That's very easy for me to do. I mean, why else would you be here, right? I mean, of course you're a Christian. It'd be easy to assume that. It would be easy to assume, to presuppose, that most Christians in this room understand that pride and love of worldly possessions, pride and feelings of exaltation that you're someone or something is a hindrance to truly walking with God. That would be a presupposition. Hey, we're all on the same page. You know that pride and self-exaltation and thinking you're something when everybody else is nothing, you're better. We all get that. We're fine. I don't want to suppose that that may be true. Jesus came to flip the script of our presumptions about how a person is saved and that what a saved person looks like, how they live their life in following Christ. Here's the reality, church. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are all proud people. It's very important to remember that and go, Jeremy, now, if you said that when I was first saved 20 years ago, I would agree with you. But 20 years later, I've come a long way. And, I'm just not the proud person that I used to be. Do you see the problem in that kind of thinking? In fact, I would dare say in most cases, you were probably the most humble of a Christian. You're maybe perhaps more humble early on than you are later on if you're not careful, potentially, right? We can actually become very puffed up with pride over time if we're not careful. Now, hopefully, in God's grace, you're growing and you're not growing more proud. But the point is, we're all proud people apart from the work of Jesus Christ in our hearts. What we all need, what you need here this morning, if you're not a Christian, you need the grace of God. And if you're here today and you are a Christian, you know what you need? You need the grace of God. You need God to humble you. You need to have ears to hear what's being said this morning. A hands and a heart that receive it with joy and thankfulness, with repentance and just thankfulness to God that He's shown you mercy. You need to remember the mercy that God has remembered on your behalf. God has sent His Son to humble us by His grace, to be received by faith. And so this morning, we believe in a salvation that flips the script. Sometimes, here's our problem. We're walking through this Christian life, and if we're not careful, we'll get in the flesh, right? And we'll try to flip that back over and try to operate the way we used to. From a place of pride, from a place of feeling pretty good about ourselves. And that's why what we're saying here this morning is so vital to our walk with Jesus. That by the Holy Spirit's power, I pray that script remains flipped where it ought to be. All right? Let's pray and thank God for His grace. Lord, we do come to You in Jesus' name. And we acknowledge that everything about the gospel story, everything about the gospel story turns our assumptions, our presumptions, our presuppositions, our guesses, our belief systems that are wrong. And they just flip all over and say, no, there's a way that seems right unto man, but in the end, there is destruction. On the other hand, there is a way from God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that leads to eternal life. For those who have the eyes to see it and the ears to hear it. And what we're saying here today, Father, is that unless You grant us Your grace, we will neither see it nor hear it. We will remain proud and we will remain self-sufficient in our own eyes. Oh God, humble us. Humble us in Bethlehem, near that manger. Humble us at the foot of the cross where You took our sin. Humble us at that empty grave where You are raised up forever. Humble us as we think, Lord. We just contemplate for a moment that You could come back at any given moment to receive Your people unto Yourself. May we be more prepared today than we were when we came in here, because You've challenged us and You've worked Your grace in us more deeply now. We ask for this in Jesus' name.